Somebody once said, if you do not conquer self, you will be conquered by self. The most famous story from David's life is the story of him killing the huge Philistine warrior Goliath. It's an inspiring story of faith and courage. We looked at it a few weeks ago. And his victory over Goliath that day, it cemented him into the hearts of the people of Israel, making him a national hero and paving the way for him to eventually become the king. Today, we're going to look at the most infamous story from David's life. Rather than it being an inspiring story of victory, it's a sobering warning about our vulnerabilities. David may have been victorious over the giant Goliath, but in this story, he is beaten by his own desires. He's defeated by himself. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. We have been looking at the faith stories of people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and we have come to the last person mentioned by name there in that chapter, David. Today we are in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you've got your Bible, you can start making your way over there. The Lord has blessed Israel greatly under the leadership of David as king. The kingdom of Israel is now one of the dominant powers in the region. It's a time of prosperity and strength for Israel, both politically and spiritually. It could be said that David is at the peak of his career. David's life up to this point has remained relatively unmarred. He's had some setbacks here and there. We looked at one last time. But overall, he has had an almost supernatural quality about him. Sadly, here in 2 Samuel 11, things come unwound for David. Although it's painful to watch, the Bible reports the history of God's people accurately. We see David, for example, both in his good moments and in his very bad moments. There are at least a couple of reasons why the Bible does this. First, God is the real hero in the stories of the Bible rather than David or anyone else. There are no perfect people among us. We're all in the same situation, needing God's love and redemption. Second, we can learn as much from a bad example as we can from a good example. David's bad example stands as a warning for us. It's like a sign along the path of life that says, danger, do not go this way, turn back. David disobeys at least three of the Ten Commandments in this story. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder. It's startling to consider that the great King David could stoop to such a low level and do such terrible things. This is David, Israel's most celebrated king, the one God described as a man after his own heart, the one through whom the Messiah of the world will eventually come. David's moral failures in his story will leave a scar on his life. He will suffer the consequences for these sins throughout the remainder of his life. Our sins can damage our life and make it unnecessarily complicated. God will forgive us for our sins. But people and society are not always so forgiving, are they? The consequences of our sins can cling to us for the rest of our earthly life. And I think reminding ourselves of that can help us do the right thing when we're tempted not to. Well, beginning in the first verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So the story opens with the words, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Springtime was the beginning of the war season in ancient times. The bad weather of the winter has passed. The roads are drying out, making travel easier. There is plenty of food available now for the soldiers and their animals. Well, rather than David going out, leading his men in battle, as he usually did, he sends Joab, the commander of the army, with the men. David staying home, rather than participating in the war, it reveals a developing mindset that leads to the terrible things that he does in this story. He's feeling entitled. He's feeling privileged. He's beginning to feel he's above the accountability of others. And this inflated thinking about himself is what gives him the daring to do what he does in this story. The Bible repeatedly points out the importance of us being humble. The loss of humility is a dangerous condition for all of us. The inflation of our ego leads us down a dark path. The Bible repeatedly tells us God stands against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 2 says, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. The roof of the typical house in that culture was flat with a low perimeter wall so it could be used as an additional living space. From the roof of the palace, David sees a beautiful woman bathing in one of the surrounding homes. From his vantage point, above the rest of the houses in the city, as you can imagine, the palace is taller, higher than all of the other houses. It's built on the highest spot in the city. David, he's able to see into the private quarters of many of the houses. And I point this out so no one has the mistaken impression that this woman is being an exhibitionist or something. She is not doing anything improper. She is bathing in what she believes to be a private and discreet place. Well, besides this woman being very beautiful, as it says here, David may be suffering from the syndrome called the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. David has several wives and many concubines. These women, as you would imagine, are some of the most desirable women in all of Israel. But David sees only this woman at this moment. His mind begins to fantasize about her. He moves further and further away from the benchmark truths that he has always held to, and he begins to create justifications in his mind to allow these thoughts to continue. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus understands the workings of the human mind and heart. Our actions are birthed in our brains. Our thinking leads to our actions. Jesus challenges us to control our thinking and to be careful about what we let into our minds and hearts. Jesus wants our heart to be submitted to him. Our actions will follow. The story continues in verse 3. It says, "And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.'" So David, he sent someone to find out about this woman that he sees bathing. It's reported that her name is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Note that it's clearly reported to David that she is a married woman. He's not unknowingly, mistakenly pursuing a married woman. After finding out who she is, David sends messengers to get her. As soon as David saw Bathsheba bathing, he should have looked away. Having failed to do that, he should not have inquired about who she was. Having failed to do that, he should have dropped it when he learned that she was married. He's failed to do that. David takes the next step, bringing her to his home to meet her. Now, he may not be willing to admit to himself yet what he's ultimately planning to do, but he's now created a situation so it can happen. And this is the kind of game that we play with ourselves. We may not be willing to acknowledge to ourselves the full extent of what we intend to do. So we take baby steps to inch our way closer and closer and create a situation that will make it possible for us to then carry out our ultimate intent. And then after it's happened, we wonder, well, how did that happen? I didn't see that coming. I was caught off guard. And the ultimate justification that we tell ourselves goes something like this. You know, the way everything has worked out, it must have been the Lord who brought us together. If we really want to avoid the sin that we're being tempted to do, we need to get away from the forbidden thing. It's that simple. When we see it as complicated, it's a sign that our mind is working really hard to find justification to do the forbidden thing. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:18, quite simply, to flee sexual immorality. Turn and run in the other direction. It's that simple. Well, Bathsheba, she came to David, and he slept with her, and then she went back home. And David, he thinks he's gotten away with it. No one will know anything about what he has done. But the nightmare is just getting started for him. A short time later, Bathsheba sends word to David telling him that she's pregnant. The parenthetical statement that we have here that says now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness is referring to her period, and it's mentioned to let us know that Bathsheba was definitely not pregnant before she encountered David. There's no doubt about the child being David's. Now, there are some who have tried to shift some or all of the blame for what has happened here from David to Bathsheba. But there's no evidence in the biblical record to support that, nor do the cultural norms of the day support such a misguided view of the story. The blame here is David's to own. Some say Bathsheba could have refused David's advances and not gone to the palace when he summoned her. I think those people have forgotten who David is, and they have forgotten the cultural expectations of the day. He's the king, and what the king wants, the king gets. She didn't have any choice but to come when he summons her. When Bathsheba lets David know she's pregnant, it's not some ploy on her part to manipulate him into taking her as his wife. She's frightened, doesn't know what she's going to do. David has gotten himself into a really difficult spot. He decides he has to do something to cover up his tracks. During the rest of the chapter, David never acknowledges his sin. Instead, he is completely focused on trying to hide it. He spends all of his energy trying to keep others from finding out what he has done. And as each plan fails, it leads him deeper and deeper into a dark place. It's only in the next chapter, when Nathan the prophet will confront David, that David will finally acknowledge his sin and his sanity returns. We can do some crazy stuff when we're trying to keep others from finding out what we've done. We're better off not getting ourselves in such a situation to begin with, right? Verse 6, it says, so David sent this word to Joab, the commander of the army, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Well, this is plan A for David. David has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, sent back from the battle line to him in Jerusalem under the pretense of giving the king a report of how the battle is going. David, he tries to make everything look innocent. He asks Uriah how the war is going, makes small talk with him, and then he tells Uriah to go home and enjoy himself before he has to return to the war. "You've been working hard. Go home for the night. You've earned it." David then sends a gift to Uriah at his house, and we aren't told what this gift was, but it was obviously something intended to help get the romance going between Uriah and his wife, Bathsheba. Well, Uriah, he doesn't go home and sleep with Bathsheba. Instead, he sleeps with the king's servants at the palace. David was told in verse 10, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." How can I sleep with my wife in the luxury of my own home while the rest of the king's army is on the battlefield? I would never do such a thing. Uriah is a man of tremendous loyalty and commitment to the Lord, to David, his king, to his fellow soldiers, to Israel. And this only adds to the awful injustice of what David is going to end up doing to this man. Well, plan A has failed, so David, he devises plan B in verse 12. He says, "Then David said to him, 'Well, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home." So David, he convinces Uriah to stay another day, and that night he has Uriah over for dinner. David gets Uriah drunk, hoping he will lose his annoying values, stumble home, and sleep with his wife. But he doesn't go home. He sleeps with the servants at the palace again. So plan B has failed. And this proves to be a fatal mistake for Uriah, because now David is going to enact plan C. Verse 14, it says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, 'Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die.' So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died." David has Uriah carry a sealed letter to Joab, the commander of the army. In that letter, it contained instructions for Joab to put Uriah at the front of the line where the fighting would be the worst, and then to withdraw from him so he will be killed in the battle. Look at how far David has fallen. He's not only coveted another man's wife and then committed adultery with her, but then in this effort to hide his sin, he devises two different plans to trick Uriah into sleeping with his wife. Both of those plans fail, so David then devises this plan to have Uriah killed on the battlefield. Verse 18 says, Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. A number of men lost their lives in the battle that day to accomplish what David wanted, the killing of Uriah. And Joab, he wants to make sure that David understands that the responsibility for the loss of all of those men is squarely on David's shoulders. These men had only been put in this situation to achieve David's wicked objective. The loss of the lives of these other men appears to be of little concern to David. He's just relieved that Uriah is dead. And then David, he actually has the audacity to send this message back to Joab to encourage him to not take the loss of these men too hard. Some losses are unavoidable in war. Continue to press the attack and destroy the city. How blinding sin can be. David is out of control and blind to the evil things that he's doing to try to protect his reputation. Verse 26, it says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. I believe her grief is sincere. She loved her husband. She's had her whole life taken from her. Her reputation, her husband, her future. She's faced with raising a child alone as a widow. And in that culture, that was rough. It says, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, David, he may be patting himself on the back, feeling noble about doing the right thing, marrying the widow Bathsheba. But there's nothing noble about all that he has done, is there? The second and last sentence of verse 27 says this, though. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Hebrew word translated displease, it carries the meaning that the Lord considered what David had done to have been an evil thing. David thinks he's gotten away with it, but God has seen it all. He knows about all of it. Hebrews 4:13 tells us nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, next time, we'll see how the Lord calls David to account for his sin. We are going to have to close here this morning. I want to make some final remarks here. The story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it illustrates what James writes in James 1:13, where he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. David's fall started in his mind. Jesus said in Mark 7:20, what comes out of a person, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, out of a person's mind, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. We need to fight and win the battle in our head rather than try to fix things after the deed is done, right? The ancient poet Horace said, rule your mind or it will rule you. Rule your mind or it will rule you. If you're in a compromising position, whether it's of a sexual nature or something else, I want to encourage you to get out of it now. Run the other way. Don't waste another moment. If you need help, get help. We're here to help one another, not to run each other down. We're all here to help, to do the right thing, to keep doing the right thing. Seek out brothers and sisters in Christ who can help you. They can pray for you. They can encourage you. They can help you think straight about stuff. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. There are three things in this verse for us to remember as we face temptations. First, we're not alone in our struggle. These things happen to all of us. We all face these same kinds of temptations. So it's important, don't isolate. Don't think you're the only one. Don't think no one will understand and get what you're going through. Get help. Join hands with like-minded believers for prayer and strength and encouragement. Second, God is faithful. Lean on him. Trust in him. He has not abandoned us. He's looking out for us. And finally, there's always a way out. There's always another option. There's always an alternative. There's always a better choice that we can make. Let's do the better thing. It's always worth it in the end. It's always worth it in the end. The cost for the other is too high. It's not worth it. It's always better for us to do the better thing, the right thing. I want to encourage all of us to do that. This is the Lord's will for us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story from David's life, and that it's such a powerful reminder for us, Lord, to seek you. Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength and the courage to think the right things, to do the right things, Lord, to make the right choices. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your strengthening. We ask that you would indeed strengthen us this day, Lord. We love you, Lord. We ask that you would grow that love. We depend on you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.